in our minds and hearts, helping us to understand what you have written there for our instruction. For those of us who are convinced that this is your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend what we have committed ourselves to believe. And for those who are at this point unconvinced, we pray that you will make your truth convincing as we look together at aspects of your word, principles of wisdom, which will guide us, which can guide us as we stand at the brink of a whole new year. So guide us, we pray, that Christ might be glorified in us and then through us. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to James chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, James chapter 3, in a one-off sermon that has everything to do with the fact that it's the last Sunday of 2008, and the sermon that you hear before 2009, a whole new year begins. And this sermon is designed with the thought that some of you will be taking time to form New Year's resolutions. But I'm not misguided here, I think. I realize that a number of you, no doubt in a crowd this size, really dislike the idea of New Year's resolutions. So maybe New Year's resolutions is a moot point. But I like New Year's resolutions. I like resolutions from time to time through the year, and some of you are in my camp on that. Never mind the fact that some people don't like New Year's resolutions. More broadly speaking, I know some people don't like New Year's at all. Maybe it's just one too many holidays in a whole week of making merry and holidaying, but there's deeper issues at stake. Some people don't like New Year's because of the glaring reminder it serves us that we are 1 year older, that we have once again completed one of the only years we get to live, and we are therefore 1 year older. No wonder some people don't like New Year's resolutions. No wonder some people don't like New Year's. The fact of the matter is, it's an unsettling thing to realize that, well, the sands of time are slipping through the hourglass. You only get so much life. You only get so many years. And one of them, 2008, is just about concluded. But if we are trying to be biblical in our thinking about being another year older, about another year being passed, we should take heart from the fact that the way the Bible lays out oldness, being older, getting old, is not all bad. Biblically speaking, older can mean wiser. And being old, which is a term so politically incorrect, we're considered rude if we suggest that anyone's actually old. But being old can mean being wise. Now, there's lots of evidence around us to see that that's not always the case. And even if you determine to be wise, even if you work on making this next year a year in which you grow in wisdom, you're not necessarily going to succeed just because you want to. Just because you try to. And that's the point of our study of God's Word this morning. Here's the point. Deciding to become wise requires choosing a sort of wisdom. And this is an aspect of wisdom that the Bible helps us with, showing that there are options for anybody who decides, for example, to make 2009 a year in which you grow in wisdom and become wiser so as to start 2010 in a better state of wisdom than you start 2009. You've got to decide what sort of wisdom you're going to pursue before you can pursue it with any hope of achieving it. Now, I have three notes on this point and then three actions which will set you up to make resolutions if you're thinking about starting 2009 with some new plans that will enable you to become a wiser person in the year 2009. I hope that's of real interest to some of you at least. Okay, note one on the point. Our choice here in deciding to become wiser is between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. That's how the Bible pits it. You have a choice here. You're standing at a fork in the road. If you want to become wiser this year, which sounds like a great alternative to not becoming wiser or becoming more foolish, you've got to choose wisdoms. And the choice before us is a choice between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, which the Bible explains are pretty much diametrically opposed. For example, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Christians in Corinth, says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one deceive himself or herself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And I hope we would all be able to say, well, fair enough, because the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So it only stands to reason that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And what we have here is two polar opposites facing each other, confronting each of us with a choice. If you want to become wiser this year, you have to decide whether to take God's view of wisdom or the world's view of wisdom, because you can't chase two rabbits at the same time. You can't walk down two paths at the same time. You've got to go one way or the other. We've got a choice before us. That's the first note. Here's the second. The proof of a particular sort of wisdom, I mean, if you're assessing choices, the proof of a particular sort of wisdom's value is the life that results from it. We need to understand this, and we can if we let Jesus be our teacher. He said, as quoted in Luke chapter 7, wisdom is justified by all her children. He says, wisdom is justified by all her children. What he's saying is that if you are trying on a sort of wisdom, if you're thinking about pursuing a certain path of wisdom, look at the babies that she's given birth to. Look at the children that she's raised. In other words, wisdom is a very practical thing, and you assess the value of any system of wisdom by the results that that wisdom produces, the children that that wisdom bears. For whether or not any sort of wisdom deserves to be called wisdom is determined by her children. The biblical view of wisdom, then, maybe we can all agree on this, is that to be wise is to know how to live. Wisdom is essentially a practical thing. It has to do with how to live. It's not at all the same as smartness. It's not the same as being really smart. Like foolishness is not the same as being stupid. Wisdom has to do with a certain sort of smartness. It's a smartness about how to live. It's a smartness about how to get through the challenges of life. It's a smartness about the difference between right and wrong, and what's right to do in regard to any aspect of life, and what's wrong to do in regard to any sort of aspect of life. Wisdom is moral smartness, smartness about right and wrong. Where do we get that idea? Well, I'd say we get it all the way through the Bible, but as an example that's very helpful to us this morning, we can look at the epistle or the letter that James wrote, James chapter 3. And James says at verse 13, on this subject of wisdom and the different sorts of wisdom that are open to us, who is wise and understanding among you? That's a great question. Maybe you could ask that yourself. You know, think about the people you stand among, whether you're thinking of family reunions or company parties or you in your cubicle and your co-workers in their cubicles. Who among you is wise and understanding? James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Which is to say, wisdom is measured by the conduct it results in. Wisdom is measured by the works it produces. Or as Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children. And when he speaks about wisdom, he's talking about the kind of wisdom that he favors. He speaks about it as a meekness, the meekness or the humility of wisdom. And if that raises questions for you, then it's well worth reading on, because what follows from this statement in verse 13 are details about the fork in the road, details about the sort of wisdom that you can pursue at the expense of the other wisdom that you need to forsake, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world. So in James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, describe the wisdom of this world, and James says it this way, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And in that phrase, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, you ought to see an echo of the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Earthly is world, and unspiritual is the flesh, and demonic is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the opponents to our faith, the opponents to anyone who is seeking to follow Christ. And there's a certain sort of wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's the wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil thing. So, standing at a fork in the road, you're going to go down one path or the other in 2009, and James is saying, if you follow the wisdom of the world, prepare yourself to deal with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Or at least, you could say, if you're living among people who are subscribing to the wisdom of the world, get ready to strategize dealing with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And the results of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which are boasting and falsehood and disorder and every vile thing. That's the wisdom of this world. In contrast, look down the other fork in the road, James describes the other wisdom, which we've called the wisdom of God. He calls the wisdom from above. You might want to say the wisdom from outside, the wisdom that is imported into the world from God. He describes it this way. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. By which James says that the other sort of wisdom, the wisdom from above, starts with a sort of purity. It starts with a oneness of purity. And it results through all kinds of good virtue in peacemaking, resulting in a harvest of righteousness. Which is to say, to become more wise in 2009 with the wisdom from above means that you are going to become more and more a peacemaker in all the groups to which you belong. More and more the sort of person who can sow seeds that lead to a harvest of righteousness, which would be to say, to do actions, to speak words, which are like seeds, which cause trees to grow up, which bear the fruit of righteousness. You can have that effect on every group you belong to if you'll subscribe to the wisdom from above. But if you follow the wisdom of the world, then watch out for bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Watch out for boasting and falsehood, disorder, and every vile practice. If you're curious to know how to think about the glaring differences between the wisdom from above and the wisdom of this world, you see, I think, a really specific clue to understanding the contrast in the phrase we saw in verse 13, the meekness of wisdom, the humility of wisdom. And here, I think, is the punchline, that if you're taking your wisdom from God, you have nothing to boast about. You receive it as a gracious gift of God. So there's a humility that comes with that sort of wisdom. And every time you do something well, every time you do a good deed, every time you show some practical knowledge of how to live and help someone in doing so, or help yourself in doing so, you have nothing to boast about because you are running on a gift. You are fueled by a wisdom that came to you from outside. Your experience came to you from God. There's a meekness to the wisdom of God. There is a boastful arrogance to the wisdom that we cook up on our own and feel proud of. And that, I think, goes a long way to explaining almost everything. Well, you're standing at a fork in the road. Here comes 2009. You can go down the fork that leads to worldly wisdom. You can go down the fork that leads to the wisdom from above. And there are big consequential differences between which path you go. But you've got to get it into your mind, I think, in order to be guided properly in this, that there's such a difference between being wise and merely being smart. Fact of the matter is, a person could be really, really smart and still a fool. Strange. A person could be a really smart fool, using the definition of wisdom and its opposite foolishness from the Bible. Think about it. A person could be a brilliant scientist with his personal life in total chaos, which would mean he's got lots of intelligence, perhaps lots of education, lots of ingenuity in regard to science, but not much sense of the right thing to do in a marriage. Or maybe he's neglected his children in the pursuit of his career, her career, and his or her children walk around with a grudge about the fact that they were ignored all the years they're growing up because their father or their mother was pursuing science. You could have a brilliant scientist, brilliant in regard to rocket science, whose life shows him to be unable to live, shows him to be a fool. Perhaps in regard to science, he's brilliant. In regard to marriage and parenting and personal life, he's a fool. Now, this is important to know, because you may have projects in 2009 that you don't think of as resolutions, but there they are. They are the things you're trying to accomplish in 2009. And if that's the case, you probably need the help of some brilliant people, but also the help of some wise people, knowing that some of the brilliant people that you will lean on because of their experience or expertise are actually fools and not able to help you with the big issues of how to live. Like, for example, if one of your projects for 2009, this could be true, one of your projects for 2009 is to establish a permanent colony on the moon. Anybody here thinking of doing that in 2009? That'd be a great thing to do. There could be a lot of money in it, but okay, nobody here, so we just talk about it theoretically. If someone were to decide that 2009 is the year that I personally establish a permanent colony on the moon, so you gather 100 of your most adventurous friends together, and they all agree that as you get this project going, they'll go with you and they'll live on the moon with you permanently, what would you need? You would certainly need the help of a rocket scientist, because your friends and you can't get to the moon without a rocket. and for that matter, can't get all the stuff up there to, you know, get a proper biosphere going. You need to talk to rocket scientists. Maybe the rocket scientist would be one of the 100 people. That would be very handy. He would take a personal interest in making sure that the rocket works. But it wouldn't necessarily be a good idea once you get the biosphere established on the moon. Since you lean so heavily on the expertise of the rocket scientist to get there, it might not be such a great idea to then turn to him, you know, appoint him mayor and judge and a coach and counselor, and, you know, follow all of his instructions in how to live forever in a bubble on the moon. Fact of the matter is, what you would need once you get there is someone really wise who can instruct the 100 of you how to get along well so that you don't start quarreling and then fighting and maybe killing each other. I mean, how are 100 people to live in tight quarters in new surroundings for a long, long time without a whole lot of practical understanding of what it takes to get along with each other? You would need, you know, brilliant science to get there, but then you need wisdom to survive the experience of living there. And as it turns out, no one's planning to do that in 2009. But you are planning to do some things in 2009, whether it's just carrying on as 2008 or beginning some new things. And what you ought to see is that not only is there knowledge and intelligence and smartness involved in doing some things new and some things well, but there's wisdom involved as well. And that's the second note. And here's the third note. God's plan for the world, this is just out of the book, this is good to know. God's plan for the world includes demonstrating the foolishness of the world's wisdom. God intends, through how life goes, to show the world something about its own wisdom. Since its own wisdom is a stepping aside from his sort of wisdom, God is not letting that wisdom of the world just go on its own to see what happens. God has specific intentions to demonstrate to the world the foolishness of their godless wisdom. And what's interesting for us about this plan is that he has a strategy which includes using people like many of us. Many of us have been chosen by God in order to make clear to the wisdom of the world, to the wise people of the world, that their wisdom is actually foolishness. But no one ought to get braggy about being chosen, for it's actually not a very flattering thing at all. Back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, writing to Greek people, Corinth was in Greece, and Greek people had a big thing about wisdom, but it was not the wisdom from above. And Paul, speaking to these Christians in this Greek city of Corinth, quotes from Isaiah 29. He says in verse 19, it's written, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is God revealing his agenda. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? This is Paul asking the questions, and here's the answer. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, 2,000 years ago, God was already at the plan to reveal the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, Paul says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. God's intention by which people are saved is part of his strategy to reveal to the world the foolishness of their wisdom. Now, he's talking to Greek people, so he speaks about them specifically. He says, as we read on, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then he goes on to the part which shows that we ought to be humble in being used by God for such an important purpose. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see that? God's intention to show the world the foolishness of their ways involves choosing some people like us that the world would never call wise in order to show by how we live that his wisdom is different than their wisdom. So Paul goes on to say that God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. Christ Jesus has been made our wisdom by God. And the summary, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're going to do any bragging at all, don't brag about the fact that you got chosen by God, for that's not meant to be a flattering thing at all. Just brag about the fact of God. And when Paul says this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, he says it's written, and I think he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, which was hundreds of years before Paul. And Jeremiah chapter 9 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So here is the God of the Bible, here's the God of the Jews and the Christians saying, if you're going to boast about anything, boast that you know me. Boast that you know me as the one who delights in and so practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. God has an agenda. He has a plan. And the plan includes demonstrating the foolishness of the world's wisdom to the world, which puts us again at the fork in the road in 2009 coming, and you can walk down the path which is the wisdom of God, or you can walk down the path which is the wisdom of the world, and know that if you walk down the path which is the wisdom of God, you will be used as a demonstration to the world of the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And what the world counts foolishness works. In terms of how to live, there's a moral smartness to it, it works. And if you choose the other path and go the world's way, if you walk according to the wisdom of the world, you will be thought a wise person by the world. But in that, you will be a demonstration to the world of the contrast between the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and humble, and the wisdom of the world that results in the conflicts that comes from proud people, proud of themselves, trying to get along well in the same biosphere. So those are three notes, and now we're ready for some actions. And these actions may inspire New Year's resolutions. I'd be pleased to know that they do. Here are three things you can think about, three biblical principles which might guide you in what you decide to do as a New Year's resolution in 2009. Three actions, A, B, and C. Here's A. Build on rock. That's a metaphor. It comes from the words of Jesus. It means to pay particular attention to the instructions of Jesus and be careful in paying attention to them, to actually do them. So a suggestion for 2009 is to pay particular attention to the instructions of Jesus. This is inspired, this idea, this metaphor, build on rock, is inspired by the words of Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 7, where we read him saying at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. Rain and floods and winds would be metaphors for things that could destroy your life, that beat against your house. They beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So living your life is like building a house. And Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, if you're careful to do them, you'll be like a person who's found a good rock to build his house on. It will withstand the storms. So then the opposite is true. Jesus taught, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What we're reading there is the instructions of Jesus to pay particular attention to his words and to do them. And what's interesting is that he has just, at that point where he talked about building on a rock, given practical instructions on some very important practical issues. This would be what the Sermon on the Mount is comprised of. He talks in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and about lust and about being true to your word and about your behavior towards your enemies and about giving to the poor and about prayer and about fasting and about giving money and about not hoarding money, and about dealing with your anxieties, very practical issues, and then says, if you hear my words and do them, you're building on a rock. Now, I think that some of you, no doubt, are not sure about the claims of Christ. not sure what to do, or maybe you already have decided what to do with his extravagant claims about being exclusively the Son of God. For those of you who aren't sure about the claims of Christ, I would appeal to you in regard to this challenge to acknowledge the fact that just about everyone would agree that Jesus was a good teacher. Perhaps, you know, the other more extravagant claims of Christ are harder to stand by, but almost everyone agrees that Jesus was a good teacher. So here the challenge would be, at the very least, take him on as a teacher and learn from him. And a New Year's resolution might be to get a Bible where the exact quotations of Jesus are in red ink and do a study this year of the red ink in the Bible. Do a study of the things that Jesus himself actually said. If you can acknowledge that he was a good teacher, you could make 2009 a year in which you sit at his feet and let him be the one who teaches you. On the other hand, some of us here believe with all our hearts that he is the Christ. We have accepted his great claims about being the light of the world and the bread of life and so on. And part of believing that he is the Christ is believing that he is the prophet, the ultimate spokesman from God. So then, what do you do with the things that he has said as the prophet? The right thing to do is to believe and then obey. And Jesus on that point said at one point, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say?" Which is to say, you know, why say that you're going to build on a rock and then build on sand? So here's the stuff of which New Year's resolutions can be made. Build on rock. Pay attention to the words of Jesus and plan to obey them. All right, that's one action. Here's a second. Another principle of wisdom, inspiring many resolutions perhaps. Action B, choose who you walk with. Metaphorically speaking, choose who you walk with. This is a principle that we read in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 13 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And that will be as true in 2009 as it has ever been true. And so as true in your life in 2009 as it's ever been true. If you walk with the wise, you'll grow wise. You'll become wise. If you are the companion of fools, you will suffer harm. Let's note a few things about this idea and this principle. He's not talking about walking, literally speaking, though if you go for long walks with wise people, it could be an application of what he's talking about. Walk is a metaphor for life because we live life one day at a time, one step at a time, one action at a time. And the principle is that if you take those steps, those actions, those days in the company of wise people, people with practical smartness, you will become practically smart. And the opposite is true as well. We should note that we're not being told in the Bible to only walk with the wise, to never walk with fools, for the simple reason that fools need smart friends too. Fools need wisdom, and if you have some wisdom that will rub off on a person who you can walk through life with, then out of love for that person, you should show up in their lives repeatedly. Only the very fragile followers of Christ need to shun all interaction with all non-wise people. That would be desperate measures in regard to desperate fragility. But a strong and healthy Christian ought to be able to imitate Jesus in becoming the friend of sinners, which would mean becoming a person who regularly walks with fools on purpose, because you can learn things from them and they can learn wisdom from you. We should also notice, and here's where I'm going in terms of the applications, that you don't just walk, to walk with the wise, you don't need to necessarily know any wise people. We're not just talking about walking in person. Fact of the matter is there's lots to learn from people that you will never meet for all kinds of reasons, one good one being they're dead. You can grow wise by walking with wise people who lived their lives, who did their walking a long time ago. By the same token, you can learn wisdom from studying the lives of people who weren't very wise and see what went wrong. And I have for years found great benefit in adopting certain people. What does it say about me that they're all dead? I don't know. But maybe I'm just a cautious guy. I like my heroes to be safe. And, you know, dead people have already lived their lives, made all their mistakes, and it hasn't added up to anything different than what it is. But I'm a big fan of taking on the project of studying the wisdom of certain people, whether you have the privilege of spending actual time with them in real life, which would be great, or whether through their books and books about them, you learn more indirectly. So I have actually three recommendations sort of randomly selected from my list of the sort of people that you can grow wise from. Here are three people who have lived or are living that you might want to adopt as a wise person to walk through 2009 with. Here are three suggestions. I've got lots more, but here are three. Robert Murray McShane. Suggestion number one, Robert Murray McShane. Now, the notes are online. You can get the details if you don't want to write them down now, or you can just write down as much as you see on the screen behind me and Google the rest. But Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who, for 7 years in the 1830s and 1840s, was the minister of a church in Dundee, Scotland. He got into the ministry at the age of 22. His life was totally shaken by the death of his older brother. It rocked his world and sent him into an exploration of his heritage, which caused him to emerge from a divinity school as a minister at the very young age of 22. And for 7 years, he pastored a church. And then he died. He died of what they called consumption, which we call tuberculosis. He suffered a lot in the process of dying. He died at 29. Well, he left behind him not only the memory of a brilliant young life, but he left his sermon notes and a lot of letters that he had written and taken copies of and some other writings as well. So his friends bundled up all of his stuff in a book with the strange to us title, Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. Memoirs, we understand, but Remains is a little weird. But you can Google that, the Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, and they're in one book, which you could take your time walking through in 2009. You can gain, I think, a lot of wisdom in how to live your life as a person who tries to do what McShane was doing, which is walking in sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There is an atmosphere to his writings. There's an essence to his godliness that I think is really helpfully contagious. There is in it wisdom to be gained. So I would name Robert Murray McShane as someone that you might want to walk with in 2009. Okay, now to show my remarkable open-mindedness, I would like to recommend a person who's not dead. So here it is, John Piper. But I'm not recommending you study the life of John Piper because he's still alive. It wouldn't be safe. Wait till he dies, and then you can study his life. There's no books on his life. He's been the pastor of a Baptist church in Minneapolis, Minnesota since 1980, so that's a long time. But he's written books. And the book I would recommend, although they're all good, he's written dozens of books, I don't know how he does it, but the book I'd recommend is Desiring God. And this is not a matter of learning from a man's biography, the history of his life. This would be more like sitting at a kitchen table and drinking coffee with this really wise man who talks to you about how he understands to live life. And Desiring God, I think, is a great starting point. And if you wanted to read one really practical book about wisdom this year, this would be my recommendation. Read, study Desiring God, as this wise man who actually is still alive talks to you about how to pursue God and how to be a godly person while taking on all the challenges of family and money and worries about the future and a number of other subjects as well. Great book. There's a whole lot to follow, or you could just read that one over and over again. But if in 2009 you sat at John Piper's kitchen table, say once a week, or for a few minutes every day, which would be the same as the effect of reading his book carefully, you could grow in wisdom because, as the Proverbs say, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Okay, so being open-minded, let me not only stay on the subject of live people, but move genders and recommend a woman who you can walk with. And this is really my wife's recommendation, and I defer to her wisdom on this. I cite Elizabeth Elliot as a wise person that you should walk with this year. Now, Elizabeth Elliot became famous in the first place in the 1950s as one of the widows of the five American missionaries who were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador while pursuing a missionary venture. Elizabeth Elliot and her little daughter Valerie, who was a baby, went into the jungles after the murder of her husband to live with the people that did the killing. And so she became famous as a really heroic, a really strong and brave woman who was committed to the cause of Christ and willing to put her life on the line to do so. She emerged from the jungle some years later. A church was successfully planted, and there's all sorts of wonderful details about that story. And she has been an author ever since. You can get a list of all her books at elizabethelliott.org, and you can order the books from that website as well. She is a godly woman, and she's strong and noble and brave. In fact, my wife has always endorsed Elizabeth Elliot by saying, I just love how much she's a man about being a woman. But you have to talk to Deb to understand what that means. It's a compliment. So there it is. There are three people, and I could name you another dozen if you were really, really ambitious, but three's a lot. And even one's a lot to take with you through 2009. So if you look at the landscape of your life and realize, yeah, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but I don't have any wise people I can really associate with in my experience, don't let that slow you down. Here are three people, and there's many more, that you can grow wise from by letting them be your coaches, letting them be your counselors through their books and books written about them. Okay, one more action out of which resolutions can develop. Action C, actually ask God for wisdom. This is to make it all personal, the pursuit of wisdom. The choice of one path rather than the other, you make it personal in regard to your relationship to God by actually asking God for wisdom. Wisdom is one of the things I think Jesus was referring to when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But the point is you got to ask. So in 2009, you shouldn't just pursue wisdom, but you should ask God for it. And Jesus gives us this rationale. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? These are the words of Jesus. If you give good things to your children, how much more likely is it that your Father in heaven will give you wisdom in 2009 if you ask him for wisdom in 2009? James has the same sort of thing in mind. In fact, a lot of James' epistle, James' letter, is inspired by the Sermon on the Mount, I think. And here's one indication of it. In James chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, don't know how to live, got a life challenge, not sure what to do, don't know the difference between the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it, wisdom, will be given him. Then James has these practical, detailed instructions. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I think what we're reading there, in terms of asking God for wisdom, is that when you ask God for wisdom, you are acting out in your prayer a choice of what sort of wisdom you're going to pursue, which is the point of this morning's study. You got to choose what sort of wisdom. When you ask God for wisdom, then of course you're asking him for wisdom from above. You're not asking him for earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. Well then, if you don't back up your prayer by an earnest intention to get down that path of wisdom, you show yourself to be of two minds on the subject. And a double-minded person is unstable in all his or her ways. So you got to ask wholeheartedly. You got to ask with your mind bent on, targeted on this wisdom. Otherwise, you're like Augustine, the young man who, in the process of becoming a Christian, started to struggle with his own sexual immorality and began to develop an appetite for sexual purity or chastity. So you read this in his Confessions. Here's the double-minded Augustine, as a young man. He writes in his Confessions, "Oh God, grant me chastity. But not just yet." We don't want to be like that in regard to wisdom, right? Oh Lord, show me how to be wise in regard to my relationships, in regard to my profession, in regard to my plans, but not yet. We have to ask without doubting. You have to ask wholeheartedly. The point would be, you see, God means to be known. This is a big point of the Bible. He's created us in his image so that we are set up to understand him, to know him. And as a sovereign God who ordains the details of your life, he rigs the details of your life to get your attention. He allows you to get into certain life challenges so that as cues, you will get on with the challenge of choosing wisdom. So all the details of life that challenge you to pray are opportunities God has given you to ask him for wisdom, by which you get connected to God, by which you come to know God. The details of 2009 should be seen that way. For good or for bad, the details of your 2009 are designed by a good and gracious God to get your attention. And when he's got your attention, you should see the need for wisdom, and you should actually ask him. So that would be a New Year's resolution. Build it into the way you say grace at meals. Build it into the way you pray in the morning or at the end of the day. ask God, actually ask God, for the moral smartness to know the difference between right and wrong and to do what's right. That is, ask God for wisdom. And God will give wisdom. The Bible says he will. Well, here comes 2009. Fact of the matter is, at the end of it, our bodies will be 1 year older, which doesn't necessarily mean, in fact, hardly likely means 1 year stronger, 1 year leaner, 1 year faster. Although it could, if you're wise about all the things that physical fitness depends upon. Here comes 2009. And whether or not at the end of 2009, on the last Sunday of 2009, you have a greater grasp of how to do your personal life, how to do your marriage or your single life, how to manage your children or your aging parents. It depends on what sort of wisdom you have, and it depends on what sort of wisdom you acquire in 2009. But God's wisdom is available to us, and the details of life are set up so that we'll sense the need and look to him for it. And this I pray for myself, because I would rather you have a wiser pastor, me, a year from now, rather than the alternative. And this I pray for you, that you would be a wise person in the challenges and the privileges and the details of the life that you are living and will live in 2009. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Lord, we